Thank you, Brother Kevin, for those kind words. It is indeed a joy to be with you today. I bring you greetings from the people of First Baptist Church of North Conway, New Hampshire. And it is a delight to be together in the things of God these days. I have a long history with the IBFNA. In recent years, haven't been too much involved, but many years ago involved with Regular Baptist for Revival and with the IBFNA in early years. And appreciate the stand for Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word that we share in common. I'd like to commend Brother Deer and the leadership of the IBFNA for the timely and very uplifting theme of this conference, I Will Build My Church. I can hardly think of something that is of greater value and greater timeliness than this topic before us these days. We are all about the church, aren't we? We are all about the work of God in local assemblies. And for those of us who serve as shepherds in local flocks, can you think of anything that you would rather do with your life? Can you think of any career path, any job, any avocation, anything that you could spend your time on, spend your life on, that is more valuable for eternity, has a greater impact on souls for Christ, means more to Jesus Christ than shepherding the flock of God that God has entrusted to your care? And so what a joy, what an honor it is to consider these days the work of Jesus Christ in leading His church. I'm also deeply appreciative of the leadership of the IBFNA and the structure for the conference, giving us a theme and then saying, well, why don't you pick what you want to preach on? In other fellowships that I've been involved in, quite often the Council of Seven of the NRBFC or whatever will choose a topic or choose a passage and then hand that off to a speaker. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's a little dissatisfactory in both ends. You know, what the council was hoping to have the bell rung on didn't get rung. And what the guy got as a topic, he's not quite sure what they're looking for. And so if there's any blame at the end of this message, it's all me. I'm the one who came up short. But we're looking this morning at the church's grand purpose. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In the next few minutes, we're going to try to assess from the Scriptures what God says ought to be the purpose of the local church. Now, as Brother Kaufman just presented to us in a powerful, masterful way, there are all kinds of ideas out there about what the church is and what it ought to be doing. That holds no persuasion for us of any kind. We are interested solely and only in what God has said is the job of the body of Jesus Christ. And so we're tracking down passages in the Word of God that teach us and tell us unequivocally this is what Jesus Christ intends for the church to do. This is its purpose. This is why it exists. And so here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to get started on four points that describe the church's grand purpose, or maybe I could describe it better as a single main idea with three sub-points. And the first of those that we're examining right now is the church's grand purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm looking at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And you might note that the King's English has the word ye, plural, so there's a plurality involved there. And therefore glorify God in your body, singular. And so Paul is addressing individual Christians, which are members of the church at Corinth, but together as a singular body, their job is to glorify God. Be very assured The church is not a human construct. The church is not of human origin. It is not something that the apostles thought up. It is not something that early Christians concocted. The church is something which God himself originated, and all the glory and all the magnification, all the elevation belong to God and to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Look with me in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, it's interesting to track the development of the church through the book of Acts and to see some of the points where things began to move in different directions. And here is one of them in Acts chapter 11. We're seeing the spread of the gospel beyond just the region around Jerusalem. I'm in Acts 11, and I'm looking at verse 18, and here's what it says. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." You'll recall that the early church was consisted almost entirely of Jews, and almost entirely of Jews in the Jerusalem area. And to find out that Peter had gone beyond those boundaries and shared the gospel to people who were non-Jews was startling, was amazing. In fact, look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Here is after the call of Saul and Barnabas to the gospel ministry, the church of Antioch ordains them, commissions them, sends them out. And I'm in Acts the 13th. Chapter and the 48th verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I don't know about folks right here in this room. I rather suspect that many of us are in the same kind of a condition where we have been devoting ourselves to the word of the Lord and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our churches for a very long time. And there are periods of time when we see some numerical growth. We see people getting saved and baptized and joining the church. Praise God. And then there's other times when things aren't quite as nice. When you get word, as I did just recently, that one of my families is moving to Florida. And another one of our faithful members has decided to look somewhere else. And that's not so nice. Isn't it wonderful when we hear reports from mission work in Africa or China or South America, and we get reports back of people responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ with faith in him and getting saved and being baptized and joining local churches? And our response ought not to be one of jealousy or envy and saying, "Well, how come God doesn't give that to me? I've been faithful." We ought to respond as people in the book of Acts did and say, "Praise God. The work of the gospel is going on, and in other places that I can't see, that I'll never get to, there are people who are trusting Jesus as Savior, and they are growing and maturing in the faith. Praise the Lord." Do you remember the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 when he was in prison and he found out that some guys outside were preaching the gospel, some out of good motives, but others out of bad motives. Apparently, maybe to get him in more trouble or make it harder for him. And his response to that was, "I rejoice that the word of the Lord is being preached. Glorify God because the gospel is powerful. It changes lives. And haven't we been told that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church?" Haven't we heard that? Praise the Lord. Glorify God. Notice in Romans chapter 15, we're still talking about the purpose of the church to glorify God. And I'm now looking at Romans, the 15th chapter. And in this place, I'm looking at verses 5 and 6. Romans 15, 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one-mindedness, this unity that is described here, is not a result of people liking each other. Does everybody in your church like everybody else? Is that how it works? I have a little talk, a little pep talk I give to people who are joining my church. We've had membership class or getting baptized as if necessary. And so I have a little pep talk that I give, and I include in that a couple of things. One is no gossiping. Don't gossip. If you have a problem with somebody, if you have a problem with me or anybody else, you go talk to that person privately, individually. Don't talk to anybody else. No gossiping. And then I say something like this. I don't expect that every single member of our church is going to be your best friend. If you like crocheting baby blankets, it's unlikely that you're going to be good friends with somebody who's a NASCAR fan. But I do require, and the Bible does require, not that you like everybody in the church, but that you love them. And you have got to be able to sit down on the same pew with them and talk to them about the Lord and about your life and about his or her life, share prayer requests, and pray together. You've got to be able to do that. That's required. Well, the one-mindedness here comes actually from what Brother Justin was just preaching about, a focus on Christ. That's where unity develops, is when we're focused together on Jesus Christ. And notice the result of single-mindedness is glorifying God, being able to glorify God. One other verse to look at, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And in this location, I'm looking at verse 21. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church is supposed to glorify God through Christ Jesus. Now, notice with me secondly, and as I noted a moment ago, perhaps we could say that glorifying God is the umbrella purpose. That's the overarching reason that the church exists. And then underneath that, we're going to stack three subsidiary points, purpose statements about the local church, and we can identify this right here in Ephesians chapter 3, and it might surprise you. This is rather startling to think about, because we tend to be pragmatists. We tend to think in terms of my ministry, what does my church need, what am I doing for God? But I assure you, God sees the big picture. The church is a big plan. He planned it from eternity past. It's a big thing. Let me show it to you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 3, please look at verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 10 is a little window into an unseen realm that we do not think about too much, but it is just as solid and real as the pews that you're sitting in right now. The angelic world plays a part in God's eternal program that we get little glimpses of here and there through the scriptures. But one of the reasons that God created the church through his son Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, one of the reasons that you and I trusted Christ as Savior and were brought into unity with the local fellowship of believers, is that the wisdom of God, the multifaceted, manifold wisdom of God, would be displayed to angelic powers and principalities. I don't even know what that means. apparently it is important to God that the design of the church with Christ as its head and we weak, small, fallible human beings saved by the blood of Christ, brought together into a bond with Him, empowered by the Spirit of God, taught by the Word of God, organically tied to one another in a bond, in a spiritual binding, is a display of God's mighty wisdom to archangels and seraphim and cherubim and maybe even the dark powers of the host of Satan. And their eyes are goggled looking at this design of God, the church. We're told in the book of Acts that the preaching of the gospel by the apostles upset the world. I would suggest to you that the plan of God, the wisdom of God, goes far beyond just the impact on human history that the grace of Jesus Christ had through the early church. It goes into the angelic realm. And the angels, who are far wiser, nobler than human beings ever are now, at least, these angelic powers sit up and take notice when they look at the church. They look at the church and they say, "What is this? What is this strange mystery? I do not understand how God, why God would be doing this." But it's very, very important to God. And we are, the church is, the display of the multifaceted wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Notice with me, thirdly, in Ephesians chapter 4, I have come to really appreciate Ephesians 4 as what I like to call a normative text on church function, church purpose, church polity. I think that Ephesians 4 is really where it's at. You know, I know we love Matthew 20, and I know we all love that. But I have come to the point where I like Ephesians 4 even better. I think that this is really an astoundingly clear passage on what it's all about. And so notice these very familiar verses starting in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You're all familiar with how this works in the original grammar. There seems to be a sequential, a logical, and a chronological progression moving through verse 11. The apostles and prophets were the first echelon, first layer. We're told in chapter 2, verse 20, that they are the foundation of the church. And from there we move on to evangelist. I think that that is something akin to missionaries, maybe. We don't have a lot of information about it. That word is pretty rare, actually, in the New Testament. But gospel preachers, maybe Paul is one. That was absorbed into and by the office of pastor and teacher when Paul tells Timothy, "Do the work of an evangelist." I don't think that pastors and missionaries are two separate offices. Do you? Or do you hold the three offices? I thought we had two. So what's a missionary? Well, a missionary is a pastor who's going to start a church and then shepherd it. Isn't that what that would be? And we're told here that the final office, and we know it's the final office because the normative passage on polity, 1 Timothy 3, has only two officers, the overseer, the bishop, and deacons. Well, pastors who are teachers, pastor teachers. And the goal here is a shepherd who is going to instruct. A poimene, who is also a didaskalos. Look in Acts chapter 2, if you please. Acts chapter 2, we're talking about the purpose of the church is to teach God's truth. Acts chapter 2. Do you think that the goal of the church is to be a worship stage? So we get a drum set and we get a big screen. We get some teenage kids with guitars and things, and preferably with ripped jeans, I guess, is part of the get-up. And they're going to move around, and their worship team leadership is going to help us worship the holy God. Is the church a worship stage? Is it a salvation station where you just pull people in off the street? I remember my dad. Many of you knew my dad years and years ago. In his ministry in the 50s and 60s, he did have people who responded to gospel invitations. Many of them. A lot of people got saved coming down the aisle, meeting with the pastor or deacons or someone and hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Christ. A lot of people got saved that way. You know how many I've had that way? Maybe two. Most of the people that I have led to the Lord in my ministry, it's been in their living room or my living room or my study. I don't think the church is supposed to be a salvation station. I think the people of God are supposed to be so fervent and passionate about Jesus Christ that when they go out to their jobs and to the grocery store and to their next door neighbor, they're ready at all times and interested at all times to talk to people about Jesus Christ and how Jesus changed their lives. And then they grab hold of those new baby Christians and they say, "Let me tell you about this amazing thing. It's called the church. Let me show you." So, what is the purpose of the church? Acts 2:42. You know it as well as I do. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." What's the first thing on the list? The apostles' doctrine. Teaching. The church is a classroom. The church is a place where we train and we teach saints of God on who Jesus is. We do as Brother Justin said, we point them to Christ. Look at His majesty. Look at what He did for us. Understand who He is. We get into the Word of God and we teach our people. Do you think that the dumbing down of America has been kept outside the walls of fundamentalist churches? Have we done ourselves a service or a disservice by lowering the bar on what we expect our people to understand about the Scriptures and about the Christian life? You know, I had somebody point out to me, I can't remember now, it might have been my son, Stephen, when you read 2 Thessalonians, and you understand, you see there, Paul says, you know, you've been told you missed the rapture, the day of the Lord has come upon you, and all these things. And then he says, "Don't you remember I told you this when I was with you?" Now think about it for a minute. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? Two Sabbaths. Anywhere from 1 week to 3 weeks. In up to 3 weeks' time, he told them about love of the brethren, about sanctification, about marriage and the home. He taught them eschatology in 3 weeks. Now, I do think that part of the job of a shepherd is, out of John 21, we ought to be aware of the little lambs, the young Christians. You can't blow them out of the water. Don't use your fancy theological terms. They got to have food that they can understand. And then you have to shepherd the sheep. You have to care for. You have to be in their lives. The people who have known Christ for some period of time. And then don't forget, those who have walked with God for years and years and years, they need food too. I think a good goal for preachers is have something in every message that a Christian who's just got saved 2 weeks ago could get their teeth into. And then a believer who's walked with God for 5 years. There's something new and fresh, something startling, something exciting for them. And then somebody who has walked with God for 40 years. Give them something too. So we surely should understand our target audience. We surely should appreciate where people are at. But we ought to strive, don't you think, for excellence in our teaching, both in content and presentation. I've been in the ministry for a little while now, and I don't claim to be a veteran. I think I'm beyond the point of being a novice. But I sense in myself that, you know, I know the lingo. I know a lot about the Bible. I could coast. I could glide. I think old-timers would call it going to seed. We shouldn't do that. We ought to strive for excellence. We need to be teachers of the saints of God. This shows up a lot. Let me very quickly walk you through just a quick survey of 1 Timothy. Go with me there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. Look for verbs of instruction. There's a whole bunch of those. There's 4, 5, 6, 7 different verbs in the Greek language. Our English translations may or may not do a good job with that. But let me just point out a couple as we walk through this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The word charge might be better translated as instruct. Look in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment or instruction is love out of a pure heart and of good conscience. Look in chapter 2 and verse 7, 2:7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Look in verse 11, same chapter. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Receive instruction to learn. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Look in chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine or teaching. Look at verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The pastorals are loaded with the concept of teaching. The church should be a classroom where saints learn about God, they learn about the Christian life, they learn about the dangers of the world and the devil, and the pastor teacher is the one who is supposed to instruct them. If we're not instructing them, who is? Well, I live in the backwoods of New Hampshire. Believe it or not, I still have quite a few people in my church who do not have an internet connection. But most of them do. And they're going to get information from somewhere. The church glorifies God by teaching the saints. Notice with me, fourthly, in Ephesians 4, once again, we've seen the overarching concept of the purpose of the church is to glorify God. And we've seen underneath that heading, that the church is to display God's wisdom to the angelic realm. We've seen that the church is to teach God's truth. And now, fourthly and lastly, the church is to develop Christ-likeness in saints' lives. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How can you detect a successful, victorious, healthy church? Well, of course, you look at the budget, right? Oh, no. You look at the size of the auditorium. Well, no, that doesn't seem quite right. The size of the auditorium compared to the size of the congregation. Well, there might be something there, but I'm not sure that's the ultimate. Here are a couple of things that I've thought about over the years. Things that would help discern whether a church is healthy or not. Just things that I've picked up on watching different churches in my own ministries. Fresh testimonies. If people always have the same testimony, I get a little concerned. Now, don't misunderstand. I love to hear Mrs. So-and-so when she recounts how she got saved 50 years ago. That's okay. Praise the Lord. I would really love it if she also told me what God is doing in her life this week. That's what I would really like. Both. Fresh testimonies. Godly serving deacons. Male leadership. Men who will stand up and be counted for God, lead in their homes. Is it just me, or do you sense too in your churches male leadership is getting harder and harder to come by? Harder and harder to find men who will be the spiritual leaders in their own homes. If you find a church where the men take their responsibility seriously before God, and in particular deacons who are willing to serve, who are godly men, who have wisdom and spiritual power, that's a good thing. That's a good sign. But what is the ultimate test of spiritual health in any given church? What is the purpose of all the teaching that we do? What is the goal, just so we can develop a whole bunch of walking encyclopedias? Just so that everybody in the church can recite the books of the Bible in order? Just so that they can give names and dates of all the kings of Israel and Judah? Is that it? If somebody can do that, wow, that's a great church. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the church for? To train and equip saints to the point where they look an awful lot like Jesus Christ. So that all of us, pastors too, come to resemble the Savior more and more. Show me a church that is full of Christians, little Christs, and I'll show you a God-honoring church. Don't you think it's important to understand what we're for? We're actually not here to change the world. I am so glad I am not an amillennialist. This would be a mess. Wouldn't that be a mess if that was our goal? We have to change politically, sociologically, the world around us. We'd be on our last legs, wouldn't we? Praise God, that's not our job. We're here to glorify God. We're here to train, to teach. We're here ultimately to equip the saints so that they will be like Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God, for the encouragement it is to us, for the challenge it is to us. Oh Lord, how we need your help. We need the Spirit of God in our own hearts and lives and in our churches so as to be able to carry out the purpose that you have assigned to us. Thank you for these great meetings, the chance to be together and encourage one another. We ask that you would seal to our hearts the words of truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.